We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Paul roused on you, you foolish Galatians. That would really make you feel at home, wouldn't it? Here I go. I mean, if ever there was an attack, this is going to be levelled against me. Why are they foolish? Because they're adding works to their faith. That is why they're foolish. And it's a gross folly that they are engaged in. Because chapter 2, verse 21, where we finished last week at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 21 indicates that if you turn to works of the law again, then you have nullified Christ's crucifixion. That is, if a man can get right with God by obeying the law, then what did Jesus die for? It was unnecessary, because you could have got right with God just by obeying the law. Christ has died in our place, taking our punishment upon himself, so that we can get right with God through Jesus. Now, once you say you don't need Jesus, that you can get right with God just by obeying the law, then you make the crucifixion of Jesus unnecessary. You nullify it. What foolishness, especially for you, chapter 3, verse 1, who have had the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, placarded in front of you. Public testimony has been given about the death of Jesus. You know about the crucifixion. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've come into right relationship with God through the crucifixion. And now you say, oh, I don't need Jesus to die for me. I can do it myself. I can actually make my own way to God by my own law keeping. What foolishness you are going on with. And Paul sets to in the next couple of chapters to demonstrate the folly of what they are doing, the theological stupidity of it. But worse than that, the very danger of losing all that they have gained in Christ Jesus. Now, tonight's passage is not an easy one to follow. Very grateful that we read it, very grateful that we had it sung for us as well, because it's not a straightforward and simple passage for it to wrap our minds around, and so I'm going to try and give an analogy, an illustration, a parable at the beginning of it. Now, this is not an argument. I'm not going to prove anything by this, I'm not attempting to prove anything by it. And as with all parables, it breaks down if you try and push the point too far, if you try and link up too many ideas. But I think if I can just for a moment take your attention on a story, purely hypothetical story, and a story which is concocted so as to fit the facts. I mean, it really is a construct of my mind to try and help put into concrete form the thing of which he is speaking here in much more abstract terms. Let us imagine that we're on the 17th floor, that you are on the 17th floor of a hospital building. You're a visitor in the hospital at the surgical wing, and most of the people around about the surgical wing have got their legs up in plaster because of motorbike accidents and all the rest of it. But you are there, and a great fire has burst out on the lower level, second, third, fourth, no one's too sure, but certainly the building is ablaze, like the Towering Inferno, and it's not an advertisement for a television show this week, although that's where I got the idea from. So that the thing is all aflame, you see, and the building is to be destroyed, surely, but how do you get out of it? Well, there are three options. The staircase, it's blown out, it's all aflame, the fire's gushing up there, there's no way at all. The lift may be still working, or there is a ladder on the outside of the building that goes all the 17 floors down, although there's a howling wind blowing up the fire, and so it's fairly risky to be going down the ladder. And there you are in the corridor, you and all these maimed, twisted, distorted bodies of the surgical wing. You'll excuse me if you work in POW, I'm sure they're not all as bad as that, but then again, maybe. Now there they are, and you're standing in the lift, and you see above the lift door the numbers of the lift, and that, you know, they flash as they go, and you see that the lift goes all the way down to ground floor, and then the numbers work their way up again, and it comes up 15, 16, 17, and the door pops open, and a bloke who's driving the lift says, come on, get in, you can get down by the lift. And you look at the options that are available to you. You can get in the lift with all the old crook lame people, or you can go over and try the ladder. None of them can get on the ladder, let alone get down the ladder.
A few people have tried the ladder already. You know, the doctors, the nurses, they're the first to go. They gave it a try on the ladder. And not one of them has made it. And the trouble is that one slip on that ladder and you're 17 floors to certain death. One slip and you're gone. And as far as you've seen in the three or four people who've had a bash before you, they've all done the slip and all had a bash. So there is no future there. But then again, you could go that way. And you wouldn't have to be in with all the sickies in the lift. There's your choice. You've seen that the lift has made it previously. Will it make it again? Now you jump into the lift. You think that's a better chance than trying the ladder. And everybody else crowds in the lift and they shut the door and down you go to the floor 16. And at floor 16 they open the lift door again and there are some other blokes standing outside floor 16. And they say, oh, we think we'll go in the lift too. Hey, yeah, I'm not going to get in with all those people. Oh, all those sick people, no, throw them out, they're no good. That lift is for us and us only, us able-bodied people. And the sick people are saying, no, no, and the lift driver, he says, no, no, everybody or nobody, they come too. Sick, maimed, dying, I don't care, they're coming. And so the blokes outside says, no, we'll go by the ladder. And they say, you're not sick, you shouldn't be in there with you. You've got, look, you could make it by the ladder. They've got no hope. The only hope they've got's in there. You leave them. Come with us down the ladder. Now you've got a choice. You've got 1 foot in the lift, 1 foot out of the lift. You don't know whether to go by the ladder or to go by the lift. Now that's what this passage is all about. You do see that, don't you? We sing the next hymn and finish, shall we? Now. No, no, no. I couldn't do that because I want to reward those people who remember to bring their cushions to sit on tonight. We have got some cushion wavers here. Yes, one. It's a big cushion. I hope she's sharing it with someone. Now, here comes the option that's available to you. Let me get my little parable and put it into the situation that's here. You are a Jew in Galatia. The ladder on the outside, that's like the law. It's a way to God. It's a way to safety and life. But one slip, one breaking of it, and you're destroyed. The lift, well, the lift is like Christ. You see, again, the analogy can't be pushed too far because Christ is a person, whereas the lift is a mechanism. So don't push it too far. But the lift is like Christ. It's a way to safety and life and to God, completely different to the ladder. And the two methods of operation are very different, aren't they? If you go down the ladder, you do it by your own exercise of your own strength and energy. But if you get into the lift, that's faith. That's what faith is all about. Because the lift does it for you, doesn't it? You've just got to trust it. You've got to rely upon it. You've got to depend it. You commit yourself into it. There's nothing you can do. You can't climb a ladder inside the lift. Doesn't help very much. Even if there is one there, which is unusual. If there is one, you can go up and down, up and down, up and down, but it makes no difference to your safety. Your safety is wholly and solely dependent on the lift and as to whether it can make it. The lift keeper, well, that's the lift driver, that's the Apostle Paul. He is the one who declares to you the safety that is available in this lift. That is what he is doing. And the crooks who are all lying around half dead and sick and beaten up by the surgeons, if not the motorbikes, those people, they're the Gentiles. They're the other nations, the non-Jews. You see, the law, the ladder, is not available to them. They've got no hope in this building except that lift. That is the only chance they've got is the lift. And so they're getting in on the lift because they'll never get down the ladder. No way at all that way for them. And so the Jewish people of Galatia who heard the gospel and became Christians got in with the Gentiles in the lift. And they went down one floor and the door opened up and you get the Jews from Judea coming up and say, hey, no, you can't have it with the Gentiles. If you've got all those Gentiles in there, that Christ won't hold water. That Christ won't keep you safe. That Christ is a phony Christ. No, no. The Christ who is the Jewish Christ is for Jews only, really. It's for law keepers. You get out of there. Come over and go down by the ladder like us. We're not getting in with all that mob of death-ridden patients. There is the situation they're in. Are they right? Will the lift be able to bring you to safety? Are they right? Should you go down by the ladder? Here is the Galatians to whom Paul is writing. They're just getting out of the lift on floor 16. And he's saying to them, you can't go out that way. Getting on the ladder is certain death. Jesus has just rescued you from that certain death. Didn't you see the lift go all the way down? Didn't you see it go all the way up? You know he can make it for you. Why are you now getting on the ladder, which no one has ever succeeded getting down, which one slip will spell destruction? Why go back over to the ladder when safety is yours? But of course the consequence of the lift is that now salvation is open not just to the Jews, who were the only people who could use the ladder, the healthy bodied ones, they were the only ones who had the ladder of possibility, not just to the Jews, it's now open to the Gentiles as well, to the pagans, the heathens, the other nations who did not know the law of God and the fine principles of the covenant of Moses. They didn't know about all that junk. But now they're given the opportunity of going express lift straight to safety. And that is what causes such rivalry and jealousy within the Jewish heart. And calling upon the people to get out of the lift and come back to the ladder system. I'm sure we'll come across the idea again. But let's turn back to the passage, because what Paul says brings in some other elements that even my complex little parable could not cope with. Paul argues from one question. It's a rhetorical device. He says, let me ask you just one question, and the one question governs what happens. By the way, I'm only going down to verse 14 tonight. We'll pick up at 15 following next week. Down to 14, there's one question that dominates. And it brings in a new concept and a new term into the whole discussion. That is the Spirit. By what method did the Spirit arrive? Clearly, they had received the Spirit. They knew they had received the Spirit of God. Paul knew they had received the Spirit of God. Now, the question is, how did the Spirit come? Did it come by observing the law? Or did it come by believing what you heard? There is the question. By observing the law or by believing what you heard? For centuries they had the law. For centuries they had sought to observe it. But the Spirit did not come. Paul came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit overflowed into their hearts. And they came to know God as their Father. And their lives were changed so that they were born again. So says Paul, by which way did the Spirit come? By observing the law? Or by believing the message? The point is fairly clear and simple. But Paul is going to argue in detail. Paul is going to hammer home the point. In a sense, you don't need beyond verse 5. From verses 1 to 5, he has made his point. You didn't experience the Spirit of God by keeping the law. You did experience the Spirit of God by obeying, by believing in the gospel. Surely you should see, therefore, the way to spiritual reality. The way to God, it must be believed. It, in a sense, doesn't need to make any more point than that. You can close up Galatians at that point. But yet Paul is going to drum home the point, because this matter is so enormously serious. This matter is indeed crucial. For we are dealing here with the subject of being right with God. We are dealing here with the subject of being saved. We're dealing here with the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. And remember, Paul, who is saying it, and I, who am saying it, believe in hell and believe in heaven, and we believe that it actually is a deciding factor in eternal destinies of people. Here it is, it's a crucial matter, and it is a matter that still divides Australia religiously. The scene in Australia is precisely the same today. Oh, there's a little rumbling group in the Rationalist Association who might call themselves atheists, but basically the reason people aren't Christians in Australia is because they're ladder people rather than lift people. Because they're law keepers rather than faith in Jesus people. That is the basic reason people are not Christians today. Because they will not put their faith in Jesus to bring them to God. But seek by their own methods, religious, moral, ethical or whatever, seek by their own methods to get to the God whom they cut down to their size, because they keep on having to say, well, of course, he puts up with some imperfections, I know, but I'm basically a good fellow. At least I'm a better person than I was last year. Well, at least I think I'm getting better than I was last year. I didn't have as many opportunities to do wrong things last year as I have this year, and that's why my record's not so good. But I'm sure God understands. and he won't mind my minor imperfections. And in the last day, when it all comes down, he'll look at all my good things, the time I helped that little old lady across the road, even though she didn't want to go, and he'll look at my bad things, the times when I told that lie, and he'll say, well, one little old lady is worth much more than a lie, so we'll give him 51 points for good and 49 for bad. Passport to heaven, you've made it. That is the kind of religious, vague attitude that people have, that somehow God is up there keeping accounts and just checking out to see who are the good boys and who are the bad boys. And the good boys go up and the bad boys go down. The good boys get their stockings filled with presents on Christmas Eve and the bad boys miss out on it. There is the attitude of Australian towards God, which of course is a terrible blasphemy of the perfect, holy God who lives in righteousness and who expects and demands perfect righteousness from his creatures. There is a terrible blasphemy of the God who wants people to live in fellowship and love and service of him. There is a terrible blasphemy of God which turns him into a mean-spirited old policeman, eagerly chasing out people's faults so as to be able to constantly run the measuring stick over them. There is a terrible blasphemy of God, but that is the average person's attitude to God around Australia, as I hear them speaking, and as I think they're talking about it. It really has got to do with a vague morality, with a God consciousness tacked on somewhere, and a certain belief in their own heaven, and a not too sure belief in the possibility of an alternative to it. For if I do not make heaven, well, I hope I just don't go around anywhere from there on in, because the other is too terrible to think about. There is the average person's belief. And the worst part still is, they think it's Christianity. So when the census form comes around, they write in they're members of the Church of England. They're members of the Uniting Church. They're members of the Baptist Church. They're members of whatever it may be. Thank you. Well, this will be a very long sermon without those. They're a member of all these different churches, because they think of themselves as being Christians. And they think that the Christian message is good up, bad down. Whereas the Christian message is that all good people go to hell. And the only people who will ever stand a chance of getting to heaven are the bad people. They're the only ones who have got Buckley's. There is no way that you can get there unless you're bad, really. Of course, I don't know anyone who that disqualifies. But the only ones who have got a chance are the self-confessed bad ones. All those who are good, all those who are going to make it on their own effort, they fail. And so the real message of Jesus Christ is the exact reverse. The only ones who go up are the good, are the bad, and all those who seek to do it by being good will most certainly go downwards. It's the exact reverse, and the trouble is we're not dealing with a peripheral issue here. We're dealing with heaven and hell, life and death, God and Satan. And we're dealing with men's eternal destiny. We're dealing with the souls of people at this point for all eternity. This is not a peripheral issue. This is not something to say, oh, well, that's an interesting thing. I'll just play my game of cards up here on the 17th floor and wait till the next lift passes by casually. This may be the only lift that is ever available to us to save us from the doom that is coming upon us. It is at this point, friends, because of the utmost seriousness of the subject, that not only Paul labours on through a torturous argument in the next few verses, and we will burn through them too, not only do we go through this argument and keep on driving home the same point, but we must stand firm against all who will teach in opposition to this. There's lots of things that people teach about Christianity with which we may disagree, and with which we might say, well, that's your opinion, this is my opinion, I'm sure you're wrong, you're sure I'm wrong, but never mind, we're Christians together, it doesn't matter. Whether a clergyman should wear a collar or not, whether or not we gather to church on Thursdays or on Sundays, there's all kinds of issues. Whether you drink alcohol or not, whether you believe in dancing or not, there's a thousand issues at which I can say, well, that's your opinion, this is my opinion, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter. But when the issue is whether you go to heaven or not, whether you wind up in heaven or in hell, that you can't say, well, that's your way, this is my way, best of British luck to you. It's not that kind of topic. And when we have people coming, as the Galatians had coming, people standing on the 16th floor saying, get out of the lift, get out of that, come back unto the law. You must be obedient to the law to be true with God. Get onto the staircase, get on the ladder rather. Go down the ladder, it's your only chance. The lift will fail. Jesus' death is insufficient. You must do this and this and this and this. But we must stand firm and say, no. The gospel of Jesus is clear and firm at this point. And so Paul in chapter 1 says, let he who preaches the gospel contrary to the gospel we preached, let him go to hell. Even if he's an angelic being, let him go to hell. Because so serious is the matter. So Peter and Paul go into open confrontation on the matter. And even the beloved of Barnabas, the fellow traveller with Paul, even he, Paul, will rebuke publicly. We cannot at this point be weak and indefinite on what is being said. This, friends, tonight is a torturous and difficult argument, but this, friends, tonight is a crucial argument. This is the watershed which divides humanity. It is like being at that lift. Then what are the arguments that Paul uses? There are three interwoven arguments, three interwoven answers to his question about how the Spirit comes to mankind. The first is the argument of experience, the second the argument of Scripture, and the third the argument from Christ. Firstly, the argument from experience. Verses 2 to 5, you find that the Galatians had the experience of the work of God's Spirit. God had given them His Spirit, and they knew the change that the Spirit of God had brought into their lives. They had seen the miracles worked by God, which allowed no doubt of God's working. They began in the Spirit of God. But how did the Spirit of God come to them? The Spirit did not come by observance of the law. For centuries men had lived under the law, but the Spirit had not come. They looked forward to the age of the Spirit, but the Spirit had not come. The Spirit of God did not come under the observation of the law. But the Spirit did come with the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the risen King of heaven. The day of Pentecost was poured out on the Christians there. And as the gospel was preached in Galatia by the Apostle Paul and his outsiders, so the Spirit came into their lives and people were changed. They knew the great change of the Spirit of God in them so that they could see themselves to be actually regenerated and born again. Friends, have you had the experience of the Spirit of God in your life? So that you know that your life has been transformed by God, so that you can call yourself one who has been born again, born all over again, born anew, born from above, born by God's Spirit, reborn. If you know that, you'll know that it hasn't come by being good, didn't come by being moral, it didn't come by fulfilling the law, it came by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came through faith in the gospel message. That is how the work of the Spirit comes. The only way the Spirit will come. If you've had that experience, then you know the argument that Paul's putting here. But it brings us to the second one, because he actually takes it further than that. He goes to the argument from Scripture. What about Scripture then? Well, take Abraham. Aha, here sounds a good case. Abraham, you can't get much more Jewish than Abraham, can you? He is the father of the nation. You can't get much more circumcised than him either, because he was the very first one circumcised. He was given the law about circumcision. Surely Abraham, he is a true Jew, not like you, Paul. Abraham, says Paul, Abraham came into his right standing with God through faith. And so he quotes chapter 15, the passage that was read to us by Ian earlier. Chapter 15, where Abraham is given a word from God about his children. And it says that Abraham believed the word and God counted it to him, credited to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. The word righteousness is a technical word in the Bible. It means to be right with God, to be in right standing with God, to be face to face with God and have him say to you, you're all right with me. You can't have God doing that if you're sinful, of course, can you? For if you have acted a life that is in rebellion against God and you come face to face with God, he's not going to say, you're all right with me. He's going to say, away from me, you evildoer. You're not right with me. You're wrong with me. Righteousness is being right with God, and Abraham was in right relationship with God through his faith, through his trust in the message of God. The essence of Abraham then, the essence of Abraham is faith. And so, those who have the faith of Abraham are the essential Abraham people, are indeed the children of Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 7, consider Abraham, he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. understand then that those who believe, those who have faith, you see, are the children of Abraham. The real children of Abraham, those who have faith. We're going to deal with the subject of the children of Abraham in detail next week, so we'll skip past that at this point and come back to it next week. Abraham's blessing, though, goes beyond Israel. If Abraham's blessing comes through faith, what's Abraham's blessing? It's to be right with God. What a great blessing it is to be face to face with my Maker and have him say to me, "You're all right with me." That is a tremendous blessing that Abraham has. Now, if the way to that blessing is by faith, then the way to that blessing is open to other people. Anybody who has the faith of Abraham, that way of blessing is open. And so it is open, the blessing, not just to Abraham and his direct descendants, but to the Gentiles, that is to the other nations. For they too can be the children of Abraham if they have the faith of Abraham. So the message was preached beforehand in chapter 12, verse 3, which I won't remind you is the topic sentence of the Bible. I won't. The message is preached beforehand in that section that through Abraham all the nations will receive the blessing of Abraham, will be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. That is, will have the right standing with God. But this comes not by the law. For the law doesn't bring blessing to anybody. The law of God brings something totally different. The law of God brings cursing. The law actually brings the curse upon us. And at this point, the Jewish opponents would say, yeah, of course it does. All those who are outside the law are cursed by it. So there is no hope for the Gentiles. There's no hope for those sick people up on floor 17 to get down by the ladder. It's got nothing to do with them. Indeed, it excludes them from the possibility of salvation and help and hope. Those outside the law are without hope, without God. That is what he said to them in Ephesians 2. They're hopeless people, godless people, because if the only way to God is by the law, and you are not under the law, because by definition the law is only the law of Israel, you are not under the law, then you are without hope, without God, and no way of getting there. But that's not what Paul says here. He does a real dirty on them. For quoting Deuteronomy, he says, it's those under the law who are under the curse of the law. How come? Well, because the law says that you must accomplish and do everything in the law. The law's standards of perfection are perfection. If you are going to do the things of the law, you must do all the things of the law. Not some of them, not many of them, not most of them, but all of them. That then is perfection. That then is satisfactory. That's why I said in the ladder, there's one slip and you're gone. That's why I said that many people had gone before you and they'd all slipped and gone, because that's the track record of people. Nobody keeps the law like that. Yet to meet the person who keeps the whole law perfectly, that doesn't happen. But if you don't keep it perfectly, then you're not keeping it at all. We, my dear friends, are so used to examinations where we're marked in comparison with the people around about us. Standard deviations and all that, but sometimes it's not even so sophisticated as that. And provided we're in the top half of the class, well, we pass. And if we're in the bottom half of the class, well, we fail. The fact that we only got 6% of the paper correct is an irrelevance, because most people only got 2% correct. So the fact that we got 6 puts us way ahead of most, and therefore qualifies us to pass. We say, well, the pass mark couldn't be that low. It has been known to be that low. I mean, put it up to 45% if you like. The fact that you got 45% right, just provided you're in the top echelons, well, that's all right. You passed, didn't you? Or sometimes you want to say, no, there's an absolute standard. There's a 50%. It doesn't matter how many people get past 50%. Provided you're past 50%, you passed. That's all you need. But it's not, is it? Not really much use to you. I mean, you go along to the solicitor to get your house, to purchase your house, and you say to him, you know, this is an old title. And he says, well, I can help you most of the way through the old title system, but I only got 54% in the exam, and it was part of the other 46%. He says, but you're qualified as a solicitor. And he says, yeah, I know, I qualify, but I only had to get 54%. No, that's all I got. And your part actually falls into 46%. He tried down the doctor too. Oh, yeah, I'm an expert on left legs. Right legs, I've got a problem. I mean, there are some points at which you want to have absolute knowledge to be of any real value to you. David Shepherd, who is an English cricketer of a lamentable slow speed in batting, and a keen Christian, who even wound up a bishop, he was told a clear illustration of this in the town hall rally he spoke at when some of you weren't born. And he said twice in the previous weeks he'd been out stumped, which I found unbelievable because I never saw his back foot ever move out of the crease, except to let another ball go by. And he's recorded too, I remember actually, out there on the day in the cricket ground where he let yet another ball pass by, and some yahoo on the hill called out, "And it came to pass." Now, he jumped down the wicket, you see, he said, and I jumped down the wicket, oh, 2-3 yards, took a huge swing, the ball whipped past the bat, the wicketkeeper caught it, stumped me. I was out, yards out. And then a couple of days later I was batting again and I went down the wicket, just a foot down the wicket, and I played the ball and I missed it, it went through to the wicketkeeper, he whipped the bails off, and my back foot had just come off the ground, and so I was actually in air there, and I was just over the crease. And the umpire said, "You're out." Now he said, it would have been fat use to me to turn around to the umpire and say, "Well, I know I'm 2 inches out this time, but you should have seen me 2 days ago. I was halfway down the wicket then." That doesn't mean you're suddenly in, because it's only just out. What is the requirement of the law? Well, you see it there under verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So what does the law bring upon law people? Those who want to live under the law are brought under curse unless they fulfil it completely, which nobody does. Some miss many, some miss most, but nobody keeps it all. And therefore all are brought under the curse. You can see what a dirty dig that is. Because the Jew, who is hearing at this point, says, "Oh yeah, well the Gentiles, they're all cursed by the law, aren't they?" And then when Paul points out what the law says, you realise that actually the Jews are even under a greater curse, if you're under the law. But there's more to it than that, says Paul. Law-keeping and being right with God are two fundamentally different things. Because the way you get right with God is by faith. The way you fulfil the law is by doing. And faith and doing are two different things. Completely radically different actions. And so he says in verse 11, clearly no one is justified by God. The word justified means righteous, being right with God, putting the right with God. Clearly no one is justified by God, before God, by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, quoting Habakkuk. The law, on the other hand, you see, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So if I can run back to the 17th floor again, the two options are available to you. The lift requires you to do nothing but be in it. The ladder requires you to do everything. You've got to hang on. You've got to keep your eye on whatever you do when you're walking down ladders. I'm not too sure. I never go on them. I avoid them like the plague. But whatever it is you've got to do, you've got to do it all, haven't you? It's by the strength of your own muscles and by your own coordination, by your tenacity, that you get there. Law-keeping is your work. Faith is the work of Jesus Christ. It's trusting in him and his work that he will get you to your appointed destination, that you will do nothing. He will do it all. The two actions are fundamentally different, and the Bible says, quoting the Old Testament, Paul says, the scriptures argue that those who are right with God don't do it by their own effort, they do it by Jesus, by faith. The just shall live by faith in God. So that then brings us to the argument from Christ, the third of these interwoven arguments. For if the law brings the curse to the Gentiles because it tells them there's no hope for them with God, and if the law brings a curse to the Jews because they can't fulfil it perfectly, then Christ is the answer for both. For Christ has redeemed those who are under the law. The word redeemed is the word to buy back something. You know, you hock your bong goes down at the local pawn shop, and when you've saved up enough money to be able to pay it plus interest, you go down there and redeem your bongo drums. That is, you buy them back out of captivity. You rescue them for a price. You ransom them, so to speak. That is the word that's being used here. Christ has bought us out of the pawnbroker's shop. has brought us out of slavery, has rescued us out of our captivity, has ransomed us out of our hostage status. For how has Christ done this? By becoming the curse for us. All who are under the law live under the curse of God. Jesus took upon himself the curse of God. Our curse he took upon himself. When did he do that? Well, he did that when he was on the cross. Because as the scriptures say, and he again quotes from Deuteronomy, Leviticus this time, isn't it? The scriptures say, all who hang on the tree are cursed by God. What's saying is those who are under public execution, those who have been public executed as evildoers, their very hanging out there in the open is the sign that they are under the punishment of God, under the curse of God. Jesus underwent that punishment. Jesus underwent that curse. Jesus underwent being cut off from God. Why? Because he was a lawbreaker? No, he is different to you and I. He was not a lawbreaker. He kept the law. He didn't deserve to die. He had no reason to die. He chose to die in our place. He chose to receive the punishment of God so that we need not receive the punishment of God. He chose to die as my substitute for my sins, for my law breaking. And so he buys out the people who are under the law by paying the curse for them. Oh, the wonders of having a cursed Jesus. The glory of having one who is a cursed one as my Lord and Saviour. If you do not love him as he is, cursed by God, you do not love him at all. If you do not accept him as the cursed one of God, you don't have him at all. You've got to acknowledge the shame of Jesus to find the glory that comes, the blessing that comes. And here comes a real twist then. Because once the law has been paid for, a new way is opened up to God. The old way, actually, the old Abrahamic way of faith. But it's a new way that's opened up, so that you no longer have to go by the law, by which you could never get there anyway. Now something else is opened up, which is other than the law. Here's the trick in the logic, friends. If you're battling through this passage, this is the bit you've got to wake up for. It occurs in verse 14. Here it is. I know it's hard, I know it's long, but hang on this point. Because it's when Jesus comes that he opens up the possibility for Gentiles to be saved. As long as the way to get right with God is by the law, no Gentile has a chance. Because they've got nothing to do with the law of God. They don't even know the law of God. But once getting right with God is a new way, a different way, that has not to do with the law, then the Gentile has the equal chance with the Jew. So the redeeming us from the law brings the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles as well. See, once the lift comes up to floor 17, then there is two ways down, not one. Before there was only one way down, that was by the ladder, and I was the only person who could do it because I was the only Jew on the row. Everybody else, you see, was lamed by being a Gentile. Once the lift came up, well, it wasn't only open to me, it was open to them too. Here was a way they could get right down to the ground again. Once Jesus Christ has died for our sins, it's not just for the Jewish sins he has died, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the blessing of Abraham, that is being right with God, is now available to people who aren't Jews. So Abraham can now become the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is at this point that the Spirit can come upon them, and it is by faith that we receive the promise of the Spirit, because it is Jesus who brings to us life under a completely new way. We're going to sing a couple of hymns and we're going to pray between those two hymns in a few moments. But before we pull the conclusions here, do you want to ask any questions? That is, I have a question time quickly now. Then I'll pull together the conclusions under In the Spirit and Right with God. Then we'll sing a hymn, pray, and sing another hymn. Different order of service. I just thought I'd better warn you about that now. David? What about Gentiles before Christ? What chance did they have is the question, really, isn't it? Well, God in his mercy has some things up his sleeve that I don't know about in that regard. And so there are all kinds of people who pop in, like Melchizedek, or Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law and a Kenite, and who is a true worshipper of God, but just given the Old Testament are a great surprise to you. So you mustn't draw too hard and fast a line. But basically, the only way the Gentiles could come to God was through the nation Israel. And so the nation Israel are called a nation of priests who stand as mediators between God and the rest of mankind. And if you wanted to become to God, you had to come through Israel and therefore associate with Israel and take on Israelite laws and in the end get circumcised and become Israelite. That was the only way in which man could really get right with God prior to it. That is still the case. Gentiles still only come through Israel. One Israelite in particular. One son of Abraham in particular. The son of Abraham, Jesus, who is fundamentally Jewish. Praise God for his Jewish people. No Christian can ever really be anti-Semitic. How can you be anti-Semitic and worship a Jew? Unfortunately, many have been. But it's an utter inconsistency. Owen? What about those Jews who understood they were cursed before the law, by the law and died before Christ? Those who actually obeyed the law would find in it a sacrificial system whereby they can be freed from the curse. That too was there. But it was an unsatisfactory sacrificial system and had to be repeated over and over and over again because it didn't work of its own account. It only worked in that it pointed to Jesus. And so they find forgiveness through certain aspects of the law of the Old Testament. But it's a forgiveness that constantly has to be worked at. When Jesus comes, that is satisfied. We'll find more of it as we go through the Epistle of the Galatians, because one of the questions that comes up next week is the question that should be on the front of your mind. That is, well then, what's the point of the law? If all the ladder does is help people slip to an untimely end, what's the point of having a ladder there? Well, that's next week's question. Yes? What other questions you got now? Yes, Al? Yes, Abraham and the Spirit's an interesting one, isn't it? Alan's question was, Paul makes a lot of reference to the Galatians receiving the Spirit, but you can't find any reference to Abraham receiving the Spirit. It seems to me that Paul is using interchangeably in this chapter the two things, being right with God and having the Spirit of God. Those two things are actually used interchangeably, and both are called the blessing of Abraham. Because when you are right with God, you will actually have the Spirit of God, and when you have the Spirit of God, you'll be right with God. The two things are just, so they began with the Spirit. It's not as if that's some subsequent thing that happened to them. You begin with the Spirit. But you're quite right, the Spirit references aren't connected with Abraham in Genesis, as far as I can remember. Well then, let's pull together the thread, shall we? That's a good point to pick up on, because you'll notice that I've just put the two things together. Being in the Spirit and being right with God are the things that are offered in the Gospel. Here is the twofold blessing of Abraham that can be ours. That we can have that relationship with God that Abraham had. That face-to-face personal relationship with God and acceptance by him. But we stand with choice in front of us. The choice depends in our attitude to Jesus. The choice really centres on Jesus. Not the Jesus of gentle, meek and mild fame, but the Jesus who hangs in the gallows in our place. The electrified Jesus who sits in the chair dead and limp in our place. Are we willing to have that Jesus? There are no blessings from God outside of Jesus, ultimately. And there is every blessing of God inside Jesus. But how do I get inside? The way is by faith. The way of reception of the message of Jesus, the cursed one on my behalf, is by faith. The lift has gone down. It has come up again. And the messenger has said, get in. That's what faith is. It's getting in to a lift. I think it's a good illustration of it. As far as I've been able to work it out, I can't see any flaws with that one. I'm sorry about the pun on flaws. I can't see any errors with that one. I think it's right. But faith is being in the lift. It's, you see, it's not irrational, is it? I have some evidence that it's true. I saw the numbers go all the way down, all the way back. It may not be. That could be just some clever electric genius up the top trying to fool me. The evidence is not conclusive. It never is conclusive in life. That's the nature of life. But the evidence is there. It's a reasonable thing to say this lift will make it. It's made it once, could make it again. But once I step into it, then my future is beyond my control, isn't it? My future is in the hands of somebody else. Someone else, completely. That is the nature of faith in Jesus. It is relying or trusting or depending upon Him. That is the way I receive it. That is also the way I reject Him too. Exactly the same thing. You reject Him by faith. Some people say, oh well, I don't have faith. Everybody has faith. You either have faith that Jesus will be able to save you, or you have faith that He won't be able to save you. But either way, you believe in Him. There are the options. Always faith. Unbelief is still a belief. It's just a negative belief. It's saying, no, I don't think that lift will take me down. I think it's going to collapse halfway down. And so I get on the ladder and say, I think I've got better chance myself. In other words, I've got more faith in me than I have in Him. Everybody has faith, ultimately. It's just we have faith in different things, different objects. The way to be in Jesus and receive all the blessings of His dying on our behalf and His opening us up to us, God, so that we're right with God and so that we have His Spirit changing us, is by trusting Him, by committing ourselves to Him, by putting our lives in His hand. The alternative religion, which is so common today and which Paul labels foolishness, is to trust in ourselves and our own efforts and our own morality, which must exclude us from Christ and must bring us under curse of God. My friends, be clear which it is that you have done. Whether you are trusting in your own efforts, however weak, however strong, that you're trusting in your own efforts or you're trusting in Jesus' efforts to get you right with God. And if you're not clear, then choose now in prayer as we pray together. Commit your ways to Jesus. Ask Him to save and to rescue. Commit yourself to Him. And if you do that, talk to a Christian friend about it who'll be able to tell you what to do. If you don't know a Christian friend, talk to one of the staff members. If you can't get near us, just put it on a card, on one of the visitors' cards. Or if you want to know more about it, stick it on one of the visitors' cards and drop it down here in the money bowls at the end of it service. And we'll contact you about it and talk to you about it. But commit your way to Jesus. Because the alternative leads to certain death. If you have chosen Jesus, though, then don't turn aside now. What utter foolishness would that be, to now turn to religious activities by which we can save ourselves, morality by which we build up the thing that we overthrew earlier in confessing Jesus. And not only must we not turn back to those other ways, we must oppose with all the vigour at our disposal those who would proclaim any means of getting right to God in opposition to Jesus, or in addition to Jesus, which is the same as being in opposition to Jesus. It's all or nothing. Are you wholly in Jesus? If not, you'll be lost. And not only I, but Jesus Himself would spare you of that. Make sure, won't we? Our hymn's number 164, which highlights the death of Jesus. 164.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.